You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, plunging right in. This is the last teaching that we're going to have on 2 Corinthians because next week begins a new series with a new teacher, and I don't know what it is or who they are, but that's good. We are going to look at the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've been with us, then you know that 2 Corinthians is kind of misnamed. This is the third, maybe the fourth letter written by the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest leader of the early Christian movement, to a church that he had planted down there in southern Greece in Corinth. And one of the things that he's doing in this letter is briefing them about his upcoming visit. And he had several reasons for visiting them soon. And we're going to look at one of those reasons that he informs them of in 2 Corinthians 10. He says this: "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." That last part is probably what his opponents were saying about him. He's two-faced. When he's writing from across the sea, he's real bold, but when he shows up, he's a wimp. He says, "I ask that when I am present, when I visit you, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh, or regard us as if we live by pure only human resources. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Well, this description of his upcoming visit is obviously filled with all kind of warfare imagery. War, weapons, fortresses, destruction, captives, punishment. Almost like, sounds like Paul's coming as the leader of a SWAT team to take out terrorists. I don't know. That's what it sounds like, but of course he's speaking figuratively. He's not speaking literalistically. And what we know, especially by what he says in the following chapter, is that that he's really coming to combat spiritual deception that had taken root in the church of Corinth. He goes on to identify the enemies that he's coming to oppose as false teachers who were promoting a counterfeit form of Christianity. He says in chapter 11, verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, then you bear this beautifully." This is a sarcastic compliment to the Corinthian church for their spiritual gullibility. How tolerant you are. How receptive you are to whatever comes your way in the name of God. Paul had come and declared to them the uniqueness of Jesus, that he was actually God incarnate, God who had entered in uniquely to the human race, become a human being, and who came as a unique Savior for all of mankind through his death on the cross to actually take on himself God's condemnation for our transgressions, for our moral guilt. The false teachers evidently had presented Jesus, another Jesus, a Jesus who was kind of a philosopher, maybe a mystic philosopher. Paul had come announcing a gospel, a good news. And his gospel was that you can be in right standing with God. You can be in permanent right standing with God by simply receiving Christ and his forgiveness as a free gift. By simply entrusting yourself to Jesus as God's Savior, you can be forever reconciled to God. They were bringing a different gospel, probably a message which emphasized learning certain wisdom secrets, maybe embarking on another moral self-improvement program, maybe getting immersed in all kinds of ritual observances. He's like, I can't believe how gullible you are. He goes on in that chapter to say, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So this is who Paul is coming to blow up, so to speak, not by assassinating these people, but by refuting them on the basis of God's word. His weaponry, he says, is not his own intellect or rhetorical speaking ability or any human resource. His weaponry, he says, is divinely powerful. It comes from God, and it's energized by God. And the weaponry of which he speaks here, he had already identified earlier in this letter. He says that his ministry is characterized by the word of truth. That's really a reference to what we call the Bible today. And it's a ministry that's characterized by the power of God, the word of God, delivered by the power of God. He says these are the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. So what Paul is saying in our passage is, when I visit, I'm going to refute those false teachers. And I'm going to expose their false teaching. And I'm going to do that with God's word. And he says to them, and I hope that when I come and do this, I hope that you'll be persuaded to join me in rejecting them and their teaching. Your church is going to be a lot healthier as a result. Well, so much for interpretation, what this passage means. Let's turn to application. How does this passage apply to us, our day, our church, our own personal lives? And I just want to explore with you a couple of lines of application this morning. The first we'll cover more briefly, and we'll spend more time on the second one. The first line of application that we should learn from a passage like this is that church leaders are responsible to protect their members from spiritual deception. After all, that's who Paul was, right? He was a leader in the early church, and he was intervening in the church of Corinth to do this because evidently, for whatever reason, the church leaders in Corinth hadn't been able to protect their own church from this spiritual deception. For all we know, some of them may have joined in. And so Paul, as a leader, says, I can't just say, well, you didn't do your job. I've got to come in and do my best to protect this church from being taken down by spiritual deception. You know, in the New Testament, leaders or elders, it's usually the term given for local church leaders, they have a multifaceted job description. They're responsible to provide spiritual nourishment through sound biblical teaching. The leader as a teaching pastor. They're also responsible to provide an example of a loving Christ-like character. So the leader as an example of relative spiritual maturity. The church leader is also, according to Scripture, to provide direction for that church so that they can accomplish the mission assigned to them by God, to reach out to people who don't know Christ and lead them to Christ and to raise up more mature Christians. This is the church leader as kind of an executive capacity, planning and directing. And the church leader is obligated to provide protection from falsehood. Now, in our culture, which is a very therapeutic culture and a very relativistic culture, the first three are okay. You can provide positive teaching, you can be an example of a good feller, and you can, you know, everyone, there's got to be direction, so you can provide executive direction. But the idea of the leader as a prophet, the leader as really a member of a bomb squad, that's not popular in our culture. And you don't hear it talked about in a lot of the literature in church leadership, but it's super important. Not only the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians, but it's strewn throughout the entire New Testament is an emphasis on this aspect of leadership, because spiritual deception is so prevalent and because it's so toxic. Notice that here's Titus chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul is instructing Titus on what kind of people to raise up into eldership. He says, an elder must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort or encourage people with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious people, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced because they're destroying whole families, teaching things they should not teach. People can teach things that destroy whole families, he says. We don't have time to go into that, but you see the emphasis not only on the prevalence of spiritual deception, but on the poisonousness, the toxicity of spiritual deception. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is addressing the elders in the church of Ephesus. And he says, you'll never see me again. I know that we'll never see each other because I'm going to be arrested when I get to Jerusalem. He says, but you be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What a fascinating statement that God has purchased each believer in Christ with Christ's own blood, that God regards as precious each and every one of his children. And he says, you are to be on guard for them. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, figurative language again, will come in among you, not sparing the flocks. How's that an image? A pack of wolves coming in and tearing into the flesh of their prey. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Isn't that, Matt, what would it have been like to be one of the elders there and to hear Paul said, I have a prophetic word that even among you, some of you will defect from the faith and twist and corrupt and pervert the message of Christianity and draw people away after you to do them harm. Therefore, be on the alert. And this passage in Jude, he says, brethren, or beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that's what I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to do like Paul did in Romans. I wanted to write to you and expound upon how awesome Jesus' salvation is, how awesome it is what he's done for us. But I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And instead, he says, I realized I needed to urge you to fight for the content of your faith, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. People who have perverted the message of God's complete forgiveness and our security into Christ into a message which encourages an immoral life. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. The rest of the letter is largely about how to identify these folks and to be done with them. So you can see, and of course it's clear in the New Testament that as leaders carry out this ministry of protecting the flock, they're not to do it in a belligerent way. They're not to be nasty or cruel. Paul says an elder must not be pugnacious. Pugnacious means someone who wants a fight. Instead, he says in 2 Timothy 2, they should be gentle. They should be patient with the people that they correct. They should try to persuade people with Scripture to move away from the error that they've fallen into and to move back to the Jesus of the Bible. But the point is, and then we're going to move on to something else. The point is that for leaders to fail to protect their members is a form of spiritual manslaughter. Yeah, it's a negligent homicide or a negligent manslaughter. This is a sacred trust given to them by the Lord himself. And even as God told Ezekiel, a prophet of the Old Testament, you're like a watchman on the wall. Your job is to watch for the approach of enemies and to warn your people about the approach of enemies. And he says, if you warn and they don't listen, then the responsibility is on them. But if you don't warn, then the responsibility is on you. I just think that by the grace of God, this part of church, local church leadership has been a strength in our church down through the last 5 decades, and it's by the grace of God. And I'm no longer an elder, so I get to say to you, appreciate the elders of this church as they try to do this part of their job as well as the other parts of their job, as they discern what's going on in our culture, as they discern what's going on in the world of the church, and as they warn of various different errors. Realize that they're doing their job. And listen to those warnings. Now, let's spend the rest of our time on a second line of application, which is this: that church members are responsible to grow in spiritual discernment. Okay, there'll always be a need in a local church for the leaders to warn and protect because there's always going to be plenty of people in a church that aren't too good at discerning. New and newer Christians who are not yet grounded in God's Word need older Christians to keep a watch over them. But that is not to imply that as long as we have discerning leaders, the average church member doesn't need to grow in discernment. In fact, in one of Paul's letters, Ephesians 4, he says that one of the key roles of leaders is to equip their people so that they can be discerning. Right? He says, God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. The saints are the Christians. Until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we all attain to becoming a mature person. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Leaders, if they're doing their job, are not only protecting the church from spiritual deception, but they're equipping the church members so that they can begin to do that for themselves. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul prays for all of the Christians in the church of Philippi, and he says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may distinguish between the things that differ, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." He says, one of my main prayer goals for everyone in the church of Philippi is that in addition to becoming more and more loving toward one another and toward all people, that you will become more and more discerning, more and more able to sort through the messages constantly bombarding you, sort through it by knowledge of God's word to distinguish what's true and what's false. And he says, in this way, you'll be able to stay healthy spiritually, and in this way, we'll be able to be effective witnesses for Christ in this world. The author of Hebrews, writing to evidently several churches, at a certain point laments. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you ought to be able to teach other people God's word, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. We don't know how long they'd been Christians, but he says it's been long enough that you should be grounded enough in God's word that you could turn around and instruct others in God's word. But instead, we're going to have to go back to the basics to build that foundation. For everyone who partakes of milk, the most basic of spiritual truths, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant or a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have trained their senses to discern good and evil. That underlined section, what a key statement. He says, Christians who are maturing spiritually, who are growing up, are people who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. In other words, he's saying you develop the ability almost intuitively. When you watch a show, or when you read this book, or when you listen to this teacher, your senses are trained so that almost intuitively you say, that doesn't pass the sniff test. There's something wrong with this. And then you can figure out what it is that's wrong because you're grounded in God's word. How does he say that they are, how does he say that our senses can be trained to do this? By practice. You know what practice means? Practice is intentional and repetitive activity in a certain area, which over time then becomes a tacit skill that you have. This is the challenge before each of us who knows Christ in this room. The challenge to practice intentionally and repetitively discerning between what's true and what's false, between what's good and what's evil, so that our senses become honed and trained to do that almost automatically. That, he says, is a key feature of spiritual maturity. And it's a great challenge for us in our day. So let's talk about two ways, then, that we need to practice discernment. One is by practicing discernment of all the external messages that are coming at us. Do you realize that in 21st century American culture, I would say it's not dozens, it's hundreds of messages are coming at you every day. Do you know that the average American is now online 7 hours and 4 minutes a day? That number just, I've been watching this number for the last 12 years and it just keeps going up. 7 hours and 4 minutes on average. That does not include time spent listening to radio, watching television, imbibing advertisements, etc. In other words, and these are not crude messages. These are messages that are finely honed and crafted, designed to get your attention, to hold your attention, and to persuade you about something as basic as to buy their product, something as sophisticated as to propagandize you and change your values and your perspective in key areas of your life. All day long, those messages are coming at you. And what passages like 2 Corinthians 10 are saying to us is that we need to follow the example of Paul, who was the antithesis of mental passivity. I think that's one of the great enemies, the great challenges in a culture like ours, which is that people, even as we spend more time online is essentially by default something that we imbibe passively. Television tends to be that way. Radio tends to be that way. We're being groomed as passive consumers. And not all products are bad. But how do you use those sophisticated technologies to benefit without being used by them? That's the question. And so I wonder if when you go online or when you're listening to your talk radio show or watching television, I wonder how often you, and I take the challenge myself, I wonder how often we realize we're stepping into a battleground. I wonder if we realize we're now stepping into, we're stepping into a battleground, which is literally, could be very helpful, and it could be very dangerous. That kind of alertness, that kind of aggressive, I have to sort through what's coming at me. Some of us are like, man, I'm already tired. Now you're telling me to work in this area. You have to work in this area. Because if you don't, you will by default be conformed, as Paul says. You'll be squeezed into the mold of the messenger. We have to learn to ask as we watch that show, especially as we watch or listen to this commercial, or as we are drifting along with the talk radio show, or whatever it happens to be, we have to learn to ask, what is the message coming to me right now through this? I watched a Buick commercial the other day, and it was like, oh man, the neighbors are spying on the neighbor next door, and the neighbor next door just bought a new Buick, and so the neighbors next door to them were like, oh my God, we're falling behind because he got a Buick. Now, we should laugh at that. That's exactly what we should do. We should see through it and laugh at it. But what are the values being presented here? That buying a piece of metal is going to make you somebody. And that if you don't keep up with the possessions of your neighbor, then you are a less than successful person. Those are absolutely false messages. You want to talk about good parenting? Good parents modeled this for their kids. At one point, when my kids were early teens, they're like, "Dad, please stop," because I wasn't so much focused on what they watched, although there were limits there, as I was focused on how much they watched and how they watched. And how they watched involved also asking questions about what we were watching. Can you eat the fish and leave the bones? It's one of my favorite maxims in this area, because there's good stuff. There's good stuff online, there's good stuff on television, there's good stuff in books, there's good stuff all over the place. out in our culture by the grace of God. But do you know how to find the fish and eat the fish and benefit from it and leave the bones on the plate? Or do you eat the bones so that they stick in your throat and mess you up? So this is an area of practice. Someone's talking to you all the time in our culture. All the time. One of the key issues, in my opinion, in this area is how much are you letting God talk to you? Maybe the most important principle here would be something like this. Why not spend as much time creatively immersed in God's Word as you spend immersed in these other messages? I have had Christians shrink back in horror when I say that. I mean, I think it's kind of weak. I mean, really, really, probably it should be, why shouldn't we spend more time creatively immersed in God's Word? Through Bible teachings, through our own personal reading and study, through our own reading of quality Christian books, through our own truth-focused conversations with each other, through our own meditation on what we've learned from the Bible. Why wouldn't we spend at least as much time immersed in what God has to say to us as we spend immersed in what all these other messages are saying to us? We would be more healthy and nourished, and we would be more equipped to discern. So that's a challenge. Lastly, let's just spend a few minutes thinking about the terrific challenge of discerning our own internal thought habits. So we've got messages coming at us all the time that we need to be alert to and we need to discern so that we can eat the fish and leave the bones. And then at the same time, there's an internal dialogue going on. Maybe it's not a dialogue. Maybe it's a monologue that should become a dialogue. Human beings have a unique God-given ability not only to think, but to be aware of what we're thinking and to change what we think. You think about it, that's a fascinating ability that God gave us, that I am capable of monitoring my own thoughts. I'm capable of becoming aware of my own habitual thoughts. And I can, because I've been created with this ability, I can actually replace them with new thought habits. The current term emphasizing this is neuroplasticity, that our brains are not fixed, set in concrete, but that they are plastic, they are moldable. And that even as we have created certain mental ruts or grooves by habitually thinking in certain ways, we can create new mental grooves, new mental grooves that can replace the old ones. And so cognitive psychologists tell us that's one of the keys to life change. Change your thought habits, change your life. Well, that just sounds familiar to me. Change your thought habits, change your life. That sounds a lot like Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul said 2,000 years ago, don't let the world system squeeze you into its mold, but let God transform you through the renewing of your mind, by changing the way that you think, what you think about. And so here is a key challenge, discernment challenge for us, maybe the most important one of all. I find it the most challenging for me on a day-to-day basis. What would it look like to, as Paul says, use the divinely powerful weapons of God's Word to take captive every thought habit inside my own head? What would that look like? To demolish by the power of God certain fortresses of wrong thinking about God, wrong thinking about myself, wrong thinking about others, wrong thinking about the purpose of my life, wrong thinking about the route to happiness and success. What would it be like to identify fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God in my own head and blow them up by the power of God? Many of you are familiar with David Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers in England in the middle of the 20th century. And in the introduction to his book on coping with spiritual depression, he gives the best description of what this looks like that I've ever read. So I'll just give you part of that first chapter. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself?" Let me read that sentence again. Have you realized, or we could change it, do you believe that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. See, he's commenting on Psalm 42, where the psalmist who's depressed is talking to himself. He says, "Why are you in despair, O soul? What's wrong with you? Listen to me." So he says, somebody's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man, the psalmist's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. And so he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment, because I'm going to speak to you. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God and who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has promised to do." You see, there's nothing passive about this, is there? Nothing passive about it. He says this man was, in a sense, talking himself out of his own depression by arguing against the wrong conclusions that himself was coming to and refuting them, challenging them in light of what God says. It's not sexy. It would not make an exciting plot for a TV show. You know, Christians run around and spend all kinds of money and time looking for a silver bullet. And there's all kind of schlocky Christian self-help stuff that you can gorge on. This is the kind of thing that's very basic. No one else sees it. It's kind of a plodding discipline that you develop through practice. And it's impossible to exaggerate the transformation that can happen in your life if you develop this habit through practice. I'll give you three quick examples, and then I'm going to be done. These are from my life. One is that I tend to be negative and complain. My wife calls me the horribleizer. She says, "Now you're catastrophizing again." And that's a deep groove in the way that I think. And left to my own fallen nature, I just tend to see the problems and then project on how they can get worse and probably will get worse. And among other things, that makes me a real drag to be around. Now, Scripture says that we have the opportunity, and that God will mightily help us if we begin to argue against our own negativity and replacing it with deliberate periods of thanksgiving to God and praise to God for His goodness. And it's amazing how, you know, this negativity groove can be so deep in my mind, such a long-term habit. And it's amazing how even spending as little as 5 minutes a day deliberately writing down what I'm thankful for and giving thanks to God for all the goodness, some of the specific blessings that He's brought into my life, how that has a tremendous power to gradually change my thought habit in this area. And that unleashes a whole different perspective on life and a whole different degree of effectiveness for God, because that's basically an attitude of faith. Most of us, probably all of us, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, have the tendency to withdraw from God when we realize we've failed Him or sinned against Him. That's just, it's not even fully conscious. We just withdraw. Like Adam and Eve as they hid in the bushes. And of course, when we withdraw from God when we sin or fail, we're doing the thing that's going to ensure that we sin and fail more and more. And so Scripture challenges us to respond counterintuitively by deliberately choosing, when my failure is fresh in my mind, to draw near to Him and to say, I thank You that You already knew about this failure before I was even born. I thank You that Your Son paid its full payment on the cross, and I thank You that You're welcoming me back into fellowship with You. So that's what I want to do. I want to resume talking to You and following You. That is a life-changing habit. But it begins as an intentional and repetitive choice when you realize I've withdrawn from God. I tend to focus on how people disappoint me. That's part of my negativity. It requires no effort to look around me, my home church, my family, people on the highway. I mean, humanity is just one colossal disappointment to me. Right? And there's a belief that undergirds that disappointment, at least for me, which is that I'd be happy if only people would treat me the way they should treat me. In fact, some of us even expect people to read our minds to know what we would want so that they could treat us the way that we want to be. If only I could have that. You know, you hear people say, just hard to find good friends. Just hard to find good friends these days. Hard to find good people. Well, there is an alternative. You know, God says throughout His Word consistently that we're going to be happy if we know Him and if we live in light of His love, and then in light of that, if we focus on how we can serve other people. Yeah, He says it's more blessed to give to others than it is to receive from them. And so even spending a few minutes each day thinking creatively about the people in our lives, giving thanks for them in ways that they're a blessing to us, but then thinking about how we could say a word or do something that would lift them up today. That is going to lead, and all the research confirms it, that's going to lead to a life that is more and more optimistic, more and more happy. But again, it comes down to intentional and repetitive practice when no one else is looking And when when you don't get kudos from other people, but God will be there with you. God will help you mightily to renew your mind in this way. And God will powerfully transform your life as you just stick with him down this path. All right, I'm going to pray. God, thank you for this little passage, and thank you for how it intersects with other passages in your word. Thank you for the tremendous privilege of having revelation from you, access to knowledge and truth that we could not have any other way. Help us to regard it as precious. Help us to be good stewards of your revealed truth. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.